Open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 19, starting with verse 23. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just give you praise and glory this morning for these words from the book of John. We give you praise for the words that you did speak. And we give you praise for the words that you didn't speak on the cross, but instead fulfilled your purpose in redeeming us from sin and death. And so, Lord, we just offer up to you with open hands our worship and praise, giving thanks to you for all things. And I ask that during this time of looking into your word, you would open up our eyes and let us see and hear what you have for each of us to grasp this morning. And I pray especially that nothing would come out of my mouth but the words which you would have me say. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, this is a bit crude. Taking a dying man's clothes and dividing them up to each of the soldiers. And doing that while his mother standing there on the side watching. Have these men no couth? No, they don't. They're Roman soldiers in Palestine. They probably don't belong. They're probably not Palestinian or Jewish. They're probably from one of the Gentile nations that Rome collects all of its soldiers from. They're living in a foreign land with a people who have foreign customs and don't match up. And they're just like there. And you can imagine being in that situation, the kind of hardness of heart that develops. That they begin to just become indifferent to anything except themselves. Now, dividing up the garments was a common practice among Roman soldiers when they were carrying out crucifixions. Their reasoning was very simple. We have to strip this guy down. He's going to die, so we're going to take his clothes. We have to concede there's a certain logic to what they're saying, to the way they think. But this is Jesus. He's different. And it seems offensive to us, as it should be, that they were dividing up Jesus' clothes in such a crude and indifferent manner to life. This would seem to suggest that the soldiers did not put a high value on human life. That's understandable. They were taught and trained to kill, just like every soldier is taught to kill. But this is Jesus. And then they come to his tunic. His tunic. And instead of separating it and tearing it in individual parts, they recognized its value as a single piece of garment. And so they decided to not tear it, but instead to cast lots for it, to see who would be the one to receive the tunic. And that brings us the end of 24, where it says, this was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now this quote of scripture comes from Psalm 22. So I'm going to ask you to turn backwards in your Bibles to Psalm 22. We're going to read the whole psalm together. And the reason I'm going to do that is because this psalm is so critical to everything about the crucifixion. But in fact, Psalm 22 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Of all the psalms, the writers of the New Testament draw from Psalm 22 more often than any other psalm. So reading, starting in the heading, Why Have You Forsaken Me? To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you who took me from the womb, you made me trust in you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening, roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up as a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised and abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praises in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Did you catch all the references in there from the crucifixion? Or not the references, but quotes from the Jesus on the cross during the crucifixion are words that show the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And it's interesting that Jesus' words recorded by John are near the very end. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The reason that's interesting is because it comes at the end of the lamenting section of Psalm 22. And the psalm pivots, starting in verse 20, with praise and worship for the deliverance from the sword. Well, okay, but God didn't deliver Jesus from the sword. In fact, the sword pierced his side, and blood and water flowed. So, how is this psalm worked out to be a fulfillment of Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus, when Jesus wasn't delivered from the sword? That's because between verse 18 and verse 19, that little white space between them is a span of 3 days. Jesus' time in the grave and then his resurrection from the grave is when verse 20 through 31 become fulfilled. Everything in verse 1 through 18 is his affliction, and then his deliverance and exaltation comes in 19 through 31. And so that is for us. We suffer under the affliction of this world, then we are delivered at the time we cross over the River Jordan in that symbology of death entering into eternal life. Did you know that when in the book of Joshua, it talks about the people crossing the River Jordan and entering into the promised land, that narrative isn't just stating the facts that, hey, this group of ethnic people came walking up to the River Jordan, and then by means of which we cannot quite understand in the physical world, the waters parted and divided, and they were able to walk across it just like they were walking across a path. And then they entered in, and by such they entered into the promised land. That narrative is more than just that. It becomes a symbol for us of death into eternal life. We live our life under the affliction of this world. Then we walk right up to the River Jordan, which is the threshold of death. And then the waters part and we cross through it into eternal life. So we can enjoy much of Psalm 22 for ourselves and in this life. As I mentioned, 1 through 18 for the affliction, and then 19 through 31 for the deliverance and the rising up of praise and exaltation within our mouths. However, though death is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 22 for us, we still can experience it in smaller ways here in this world. We suffer through different afflictions, sometimes physical, sometimes emotional. And then we come out the other side, and God delivers us from that time of testing and trial, and we are delivered from it, and we can stand, and then we start praising Him. Praising God after being delivered from a trial or tribulation is absolutely critical. We have to remember He has delivered us and then give Him glory and praise for doing that. Now, of course, not every verse here in 19 through 31 is fitting for us, because you and I are not going to be worshiped That's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But verse 26 certainly is. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Hallelujah, praise Jesus when he delivers us out of the trial and the tribulation. At least for me, there's nothing quite like the taste of the deliverance from a trial and tribulation and being able to give praise to our Father in heaven for what he has done. Doesn't mean we come out of the trial and tribulation, especially if it's physical, just as good as we were when we went in it. But he has brought us out of it. And by his divine providence, he brings us out of it with us being the person that we are physically. But he also brings us out of it with the person we've become spiritually. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Let's go back to John chapter 19. There at the very end of verse 24, after the psalm quote, so the soldiers did these things. Soldiers did these things. They were, I wouldn't call them evil, but they were certainly crude. Do you and I ever get crude with Jesus? You know, we don't talk about taking his clothing from him. Jesus, you've got a white robe, so I'm going to take it. We don't do that. But we can still be crude with Jesus in our indifference towards him and our saying, nope. I'm going to do my thing my way. That kind of disobedience not only brings trouble, you want to start a time of affliction in your life, just you start disobeying God. And likewise, if you want to avoid affliction, obey God. You'll have a lot less affliction than if you start disobeying. Then verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So one thing I found interesting as I was walking through these verses in preparation for today was John writes Mary, the wife of Clopas, like we're supposed to know who Clopas is. Okay, John, I guess everybody who was one of your first readers know who Clopas is, but here we are 2,000 years later and we got no clue who this Clopas character is. What made him special? So special that just mentioning his name was enough for people to get an idea and a reference for who he was talking about. Well, let's go backwards to Luke chapter 24. Verses 17 and 18. This is on the road to Emmaus at the end of the day after Jesus' resurrection on Sunday morning. And these two guys are walking on the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus joins them, but they don't realize the Spirit keeps them from recognizing who he is. So starting in verse 17, and he said to them, that's Jesus, what is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? They stood still looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas, which is another variation of Clopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that does not know these things and what have happened there in these days? That's who Clopas is. He's the guy on the road to Emmaus that Jesus reveals himself to along with Clopas' companion. That's why we're supposed to know who Clopas is. He was among the first people that Jesus revealed himself to. And it was Clopas and his companion who, after they sat down and broke bread with Jesus, recognized who he was, and then Jesus just vanishes from in front of them. He and his companion jump up and they run back to Jerusalem from Emmaus, which is about 8 miles or so. Nothing short. And tell the brothers what they saw and what happened. No word of Scripture is wasted. There's no extra fluff. There's no dramatical flair added in Scripture. Every word has a purpose and an importance. That's one of the reasons we walk through the verses, walk through the passages we look at each week. We walk through them verse by verse. Because every word has something important in it. And notice who is one of the other Marys. You have Mary, the wife of Clopas. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And his mother's sister. Some think that Mary, the wife of Clopas, is the Mary's sister. That doesn't seem to make sense to me. What makes more sense to me is that Mary, the wife of Clopas, and the mother Mary, her sister, are two different people. So you have Mary, you have her sister, you have Mary, the wife of Clopas, and you have Mary Magdalene, all there at the cross, along with John, the author of this gospel. And we know that because John never identifies himself throughout the gospel. The only phrase he uses is the disciple whom he loves. There in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. That's John's way of identifying himself in the Gospel of John. So you've got Mother Mary, you've got Mary, the wife of Clopas, you've got the sister of Mary, you've got Mary Magdalene, and you've got John the Apostle, all five standing there in front of the cross as Jesus has been crucified and is dying. That's an awful lot of Marys. But it raises an important question. He names all these women who are there, but where are the guys? John's present, but where are the rest of the disciples and the rest of the apostles? Where'd they go? They still scattered. John was the only one who really stayed with Jesus long through the process of his suffering and crucifixion, or at least tried to stay near Jesus. And then, there, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Here's Jesus, experiencing all the brutality of the cross, experiencing all the weight of the sin of the world on his body, on his heart, on his mind, and on his soul. He's very near the end. As John records in the next section that we looked at last week, in a very short period of time after this moment where he tells Mary that John is now her son, He says, "It is finished," and bowed his head. It's at the very end of the crucifixion. All the pain, all the suffering, all the exhaustion. But he still has enough love and strength and energy within him to take care of his mother in the final moments of his time on the cross. He looks at her and says, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John the disciple. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." Jesus knew that he was going to be gone in a few minutes. But yet he didn't want his mother left unprovided for. Now, the question is rightly asked, what about Jesus' other brothers? I mean, we know he had other brothers and sisters because the book of James is written by Jesus' brother himself. Jesus was providing Mary, and God was providing Mary, a home to live in that was centered on the belief in Jesus. It took Jesus' siblings a little while to come around to the reality that he was the Messiah and to believe in him. And so he sends his mother to be with John and for John to take care of her. Now, why is that important? Because you know, many of you know, that the plight of a widow in the land of Judah in Jesus' day was pretty bleak. If she didn't have any family to help care for her, she would often be in a destitute situation with starvation, constantly a threat. And so, by giving her to John and assigning John the task of taking care of her, he's providing for his mother, even in his death. And much likewise, in the same way, he's providing for us in his death. She needs a home to go to. We need a home to go to. When we were lost and separated from God the Father, we needed a home to go to. And Jesus Christ bridged the gap between God and us so that we could cross over the gap and enter into his home and live with him. And I hope you know that joy of being in God's house and living with him in pleasure and delight. And I'm not just talking about this building either. Although we have joy and delight every time we gather here on a Sunday morning, I'm talking about the individual personal experience of communing with God our Father and feeling his presence and knowing that we are experiencing him in his house. Here's the irony. We experience being with him in his house when we sit down and invite him into ours. It's part of what I call the math of heaven. It just doesn't add up here on the earth to make sense, but that's the way it works. And so John takes Mary and brings her into his own home and begins to take care of her. God's provision is never, ever lacking for any of his people. And it's never, ever lacking for us. I know we go through periods where we're short in certain areas of our life and provision seems to be taking a long time, but provision is on its way anyway. We just have to be patient and wait for it. But why do we have to be patient? Especially when we see an opportunity for us to be provided to get provision for ourselves. All we have to do is just reach out and take it. But that's just it. By reaching out and taking it, we're trying to provide for ourselves instead of trusting in him. Yes, he will bring his provision, and when he does, we need to reach out and take that. But there's this big difference between the provision he brings and the sort of rebellious act of taking it for ourselves. I've made that mistake a few times. And you know what? That provision that I took for myself didn't really turn out to be that much of a provision after all. It just didn't quite meet the need. And of course, because I took action outside of the will of the Lord and took it for myself with my own power, trying to rely on myself to get provision, the actual provision God had planned for me was now delayed for even longer than it was originally going to be, because now I'm in this side of rebellion. I've got to clean up this mess of Brian trying to take hold of things and provide for himself. Then that mess gets cleaned up, and then the actual provision of the Lord shows up. Sometimes he makes his provision while we're in a big mess, and that's when we realize, oh, I wasn't really trusting him. When I took this provision, I was really trying to trust in myself. He always provides for his people. He never forgets and overlooks someone because he's too busy. We have a good Father and a good Savior. And my brothers and sisters, my admonishment to you this morning is to embrace our good Father and good Savior who always provides for us. And don't worry about casting lots for our future. In Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this day and for this word. Hallelujah. Amen.